Return, if may please, to James chapter 2. The Epistle of James chapter 2. And I want to tell you why I take this passage this morning. Alice and I have been revising the Luwelle scriptures for Africa, and I was reading some of her work today. I do the first copy, and then she corrects that, and later she makes a copy of the thing, and the final copy, and I correct that. And I assure you there are far fewer typographical errors in her copy than there are in mine. Anyway, recently I was reading the Epistle of James, as we have it in Luwelle, and I came to this second chapter, and I thought, that is something which I really must present to the people of the chapel. So would you turn with me, James chapter 2, and let's begin reading from verse 14 of that chapter. We may not be able to finish the whole subject this morning. I have to consider the length of the tape, the length of the Sunday school, and the length of your powers of concentration. So anyway, we'll see what we can do. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? That is, the faith he speaks of, can that save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Ye, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe, demons also believe, and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now I suppose this passage has been one of the bones of contention about between various schools of people who call themselves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been very much misunderstood and very much misinterpreted. I was speaking one day with an official in Angola, where we used to live, and talking about the way of salvation, and he quoted this passage from the Epistle of James. I don't suppose he knew very much of any of the rest of Scripture, but this had been brought to his attention, and he thought that it meant that we are saved by our works and not simply by our faith. Okay. I think it would be good for us to consider what James is really talking about and what he really means. And in order to do that, we should compare, what Paul has to say about the matter of salvation compared to what James has to say. And we'll find that James is not contradicting what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. The apostles were of one mind concerning the way of salvation. Paul presented that way of salvation, and James would have agreed thoroughly with him. The apostles were of one mind concerning the way Christians ought to behave. And James would be of one mind with Paul in that. If we read the epistles of Paul carefully, we will see two things. First, we will see the way in which people are saved. We would notice the word justification. We'd notice the reference to faith. And we'd notice the reference to works. I want to consider how Paul uses those words, and then we'll consider later on how James uses those words. We may not be able to cover the whole ground this morning. In that case, we'll have to leave it for another day. However, the talk today goes on this tape, and I have to watch the time because I have a tendency to run over time, as you know. And then another day, we'll record the other side, and if you want copies of this tape, let me know. I make these tapes both to show what I have said and also to provide the people who wish them with copies that they can go over at their leisure. Very well. Let's consider first what Paul speaks of in his epistles. Now there are two epistles in the New Testament that deal with this matter of justification. First, what does justification mean? It means the act of God whereby he declares righteous in his sight people who are not righteous in themselves. You get that? Justification is the act of God whereby he declares righteous in his sight people who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they themselves are not righteous. Okay? I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. There are two epistles in the New Testament in which Paul speaks of justification. He is trying to answer the age-old question, how can a man be righteous in the sight of God? Okay? Let's look at what Paul says. Chapter 3. Look first at verse 23. Chapter 3 of Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Get that? All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous by God, freely. What does that word freely mean? As a free gift. Get that? Okay. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things that Paul is bringing out in his letters, both in the letter to the Romans and the letter to Galatians, is this fact. Men are sinners. They are all sinners. Not that some are sinners and others are not. All have sinned. Do we take that to ourselves? That means that I have sinned. That means that you have sinned. Now there is a doctrine which is going around today, and it is being bandied back and forth, and even is being preached by some preachers who call themselves Christians and are preaching a gospel which is not of God. That doctrine is this. Men are essentially good. Nonsense. But that's what a lot of people believe. I remember I was coming over on board ship one day. I was coming over with the New Testament to give it to the Bible Society in New York. And I got into conversation with the captain of the ship. And he said, well, I believe that people are essentially good. You know, people are essentially good. That's why they tell lies, isn't it? They're good. So they tell lies. That shows how good they are. I don't suppose you've ever told a lie, have you? I know I told a great many when I was younger than I am now. I know the tendency of my heart apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you perfectly, the tendency of my heart is not good. Is the tendency of your heart? If people are really good, they will all practice good things. Did you know that? They wouldn't do anything bad if they were really good. But people have the idea, well, in spite of the fact that I do things that are bad, I'm really good in myself, and that is contradictory. All have sinned. Let's go on and consider this. This is what Paul is bringing out, because he's speaking about justification here. He says, all have sinned and come short. What's the measure? They have come short of the righteousness of God. How do you know you're essentially good? Well, I suppose you try yourself by someone else. You say, well, I'm not as bad as this fellow, so I'm really pretty good in myself. But you know that's not the standard. The Bible says very plainly that some people, trying themselves by themselves, are not wise. Only fools think that they're good because they're not as bad as the next person. We tend to try ourselves by ourselves, by others of our same race, shall we say. We're not as bad as they are, so we must be essentially good. And it doesn't work that way. What is the standard by which we're to be tried? The righteousness of God himself. You say you're essentially good. Are you as righteous as God is? Oh no, of course not. Well then you're not righteous at all. That's a standard. The trouble with the doctrine of salvation by works is that the popular idea is wrong. God has a balance. This is a popular idea. God has a balance. In one side I put my bad works, and the other side I put my good works. And if the good works are more than the bad works, well then I'll be saved. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says that God requires perfect righteousness. I remember telling that to one man in Africa one day, a Portuguese soldier. And he said, well then God isn't reasonable. God is reasonable. He's perfect. And he demands perfection from his creatures. And nothing less can satisfy his demand. Are you perfect? If you've got any common sense, you say, of course I'm not perfect. Are you as perfect as God is? Of course I'm not. So you're not perfect at all. And God requires perfection. He requires absolute righteousness. Where does that let you and me off? First, we have to face the fact that we all are under the condemnation of God because all have sinned. And you can't honestly say that you've never sinned, can you? One sin brings death. Okay? Got that clear? Notice. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then comes the question that Job asked so long ago, and it has to be answered. How can a person be righteous in the sight of God? If all have sinned, if we've all been tried by the standard of perfection and have all come short, how on earth can we ever stand in God's presence? Now that is the question that every one of us ought to face. And that is the question that people will move heaven and earth to avoid facing. Remember one man saying that he heard a couple of girls talking on the streetcar in Chicago. Used to have streetcars in Chicago. I don't know whether they still have them or not. And this man heard one of the girls say, "Oh, don't talk like that. You make me think, and I don't want to think." And there are a lot of people who don't want to think. Are you in that category? Okay, listen. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the measure. We all have come short. How on earth can we be saved then? Here's the answer. Justified freely. Declared righteous by God as a free gift. How on earth can God declare a sinner like you and me? How can he declare us righteous in his sight? Okay, listen to what he says. Being justified freely by his grace. What's grace? We've noticed that several times, haven't we? Grace is the act of God giving us what we don't deserve and never could deserve. That's grace. Okay. Being justified as a free gift. How much do you pay for a free gift? Did you ever get a Christmas present? How much did you pay for it? Well, if you paid for it, it wasn't a gift, was it? And if God's salvation can be paid for by your works, it isn't a gift. But here it says it's a free gift. Justified as a free gift. That's what that word freely means. We often use the word freely in our modern English as if it meant abundantly. But freely really means as a free gift. His grace giving us what we don't deserve and never could deserve. Okay? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how we can do it. The gospel of God, as he has presented it in his word, is this way. It's just this. You and I have a debt that we never could pay. The penalty of our sin is death. And if that's all God had to say, there would be no escape for any one of us, no matter how good he might think himself to be. So what did God do? He could have banished the whole bunch of us from his presence forever and consigned us to the lowest hell, and none one of us would ever say he was unjust in doing that. God demands perfect righteousness. We haven't got it. We can't produce it. We can't offer it to him. What are we going to do? So God sent his Son into the world for the express purpose of doing that for us which we could not do for ourselves. He came into the world, lived a perfect life. The only life that anyone has ever lived that measured up to the standard. That isn't all. That wasn't what he came to do. He came into the world, became a man without sin, in order that he might die your death and my death. He died where I should have died. He paid the debt that I could never pay. And one thing that we read in the Word of God is this: the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What on earth does that mean? It means the death that he died in your place and my place. That pays the debt, and God wipes it out and forgets it. That's the gospel. And if you really are concerned about your sin, and God help us if we're not concerned about our sins, if you're really concerned about the matter of sin, then how can you be righteous with God? There's the answer. The death of Jesus Christ was my death. He took my place, and he suffered the penalty that I should have suffered, and because of that, God has marked the debt paid and has forgotten it. Now you and I know in our personal experience, we get a bill from some place. Every week I have to pay a telephone bill, I have to pay an electric bill, and so forth. You know that. You've got a bill. And as long as you have that bill, you're liable. So what do? You go up and pay your bill. I go up and pay my water bill. Go up and pay the electric bill. Go pay the telephone bill. And once it's paid, it's forgotten. Never brought up again. Paid. They take my little receipt, put their paid stamp on it, put the money in the till, and forget it. I mean, they forget the bill, see. I can never be billed again for that bill that I have already paid. Do you get the idea? This is what God has done. He saw you and me coming short of the standard, a standard that we could not meet under any circumstances whatsoever, sent his Son to pay the debt that we couldn't have paid, which was death. Because once you're dead, there's no question of any future for those who die in their sins, except a future of separation from God. So the Lord Jesus came into this world and took my place. He suffered the death that I had incurred. Remember, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die only a physical death. He experienced spiritual death. Separation from the Father. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the 3 hours that the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, for 6 hours before he died, but for the last 3 hours he was separated from the Father, with whom he had had the closest, most intimate fellowship for all eternity. You and I have never yet been in the place of absolute separation from the Father, from God. And we have no idea of what a horrible existence that can be. For 3 hours, the Lord Jesus went through hell. He didn't actually go to hell, but that's what he suffered. And he suffered that for you and for me. And because he is the Son of God and one with the Father, he suffered an eternity of suffering in those 3 hours and paid the debt. You heard that story, did you? You've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because you realize He paid your debt. He rose again from the dead, and He's alive today. When we tell the story of the gospel, we're not merely telling stories of something that happened 2,000 years ago. We're telling what the Lord did 2,000 years ago. But we're telling of one who rose from the dead because, you see, the debt had been paid. He paid the debt. And He was free after having paid our debt. So God raised Him from the dead. And because He did what He did for you and for me, God has made Him to be Lord over all things. That's where our Lord Jesus is today. God has made Him Lord of everything. Lord of everyone who will trust in Him for salvation. So the debt's paid. And when the debt is paid, if you accept that payment on your behalf, if your debt is paid, God will never again remember it. He's marked the receipt in raising Christ from the dead, and He never again will bring up that condemnation against you. Paul mentions this in the letter to the Romans. He opens chapter 8 after he has been explaining this way of salvation to the Roman Christians, getting them to know the kind of gospel he preaches. And he opens the chapter of Romans with this conclusion. I mean the chapter 8 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's past. Judgment is past. Christ bore my judgment on the cross. He finished the work. And for me now there remains no judgment. Okay, now there are some very silly people. And you know the woods are full of them. There are some very silly people. And when I present this, or when any Christian presents this, which is what God has revealed in His Word, that the debt is paid and God will never again call in question my sin. Then there are some foolish people who say, oh, well, if that's the case, I can believe in Christ and then go out and do anything I want to do. I can live a sinful life and God will never bring it up. You know that's nonsense? What happens when a person has put his trust in Christ? God does something. First, He declares that person righteous. All his sins have been blotted out. No sins to be accounted for. God declares that person righteous. That's justification. Now there's another verb we find in the Word of God, and it's this word, sanctification. What does being sanctified mean? It means that you're set apart from the people of the world to serve God. Something really happens when a person puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens? You know, one thing I should like to emphasize this morning and press it upon your hearts is this. This is not mere religion. This is reality. And being reality, it produces a real experience in the life of the saved person. What happens when a person puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? First, he's justified. God declares him sinless. And it's a free gift. And you can't earn it. Okay. Something else happens at that moment. The Spirit of God Himself comes into your spirit. And this is one of the things we find in Scripture. As the Spirit of God comes into your spirit, He brings you a brand new life which you never had before. That is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who lived this world a perfectly sinless life. You become justified, and you receive in the sight of God, or by the work of God, you receive a brand new life. And that brand new life is going to manifest itself in your subsequent conduct. Why? Well, you see, the life that you and I are born with in this world loves sin. That's why we love ourselves, you see. The life which God gives a person who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ loves righteousness. Why is it that the believer in Christ lives a different kind of a life? Because he's received a different life altogether. That has really happened. This is reality. May I emphasize that? It's not mere religion. There's a man in England by the name of C.S. Lewis. He was an atheist. And he was something of a rotter, too. He got really converted. He put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was changed. He wrote a book. He wrote several books, actually. One of them is called Mere Christianity. Get the idea? Mere religion. Mere Christianity only as a religion and not as a personal experience. And the tragedy of today is that there are many, many Christians who are Christians only in name. They have never had the experience of receiving new life in Christ. And the result of their never having received that experience of new life in Christ, there has not been any change in the way in which they live. The result is that they are a constant drag on the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has sent out those who know the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to be His witnesses. And by the way, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, we're witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. But in order to be a witness of Christ, you have to pass through that experience of being saved and your life being transformed by the new life which you receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of being saved is good works. And the idea that some people have that you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what they really mean is you can believe about the Lord Jesus Christ without believing in Him, and they're two different things. You can believe about the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved even though it makes no difference in your life. That is not true. If you are saved, it will be seen in your subsequent conduct. Now, you know, the world expects the Christian to be different. And if a Christian is not different from what they are, they call him a hypocrite. And that's what he is. The world expects the Christian to be different, but it doesn't like him to be different. That's a contradiction of terms, isn't it? The Christian doesn't, the world doesn't like the Christian to be different from what they are. They expect everybody to be just like they are. Just what the things that they do, they're normal. And a Christian who is different, well, you know, there's something wrong in his upper story. He's not like us. There's something funny about him. What's funny about him? He doesn't do what they do. He doesn't love what they love. Does he do it in order to be saved? No, of course not. He does it because he is saved. Here's the difference. Faith plus work equals salvation. That's what people think. The gospel is God has revealed as it is. Faith brings salvation, and the result is good works. And there's all the difference in the world between those two philosophies. One is true, and the other is false. The revelation of God is this. Faith in Christ produces a changed life. The philosophy of the world and the philosophy of mere religion is this. Faith plus works eventually will result in salvation. And people who take that stand are expecting that they're going to be justified because they practice good works. And the funny thing is that the Bible says there's no such thing as good works. If only people would read their Bibles and know what the Bible says. Does that strike you as peculiar? Nobody can do good works in the sight of God because all our works are tainted by sin. There was a man by the name of Cooper in England. His name is spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but pronounced Cooper. And he wrote a poem. He wrote several hymns, but he wrote one poem and says, "Faith invades my every thought and He said this, "Sin invades my every thought and slides into my prayer." Now, the believer isn't the one who says he's perfect and that therefore he's better than other people. Some people have brought that up as an objection to us as we tried to present the gospel to them. They say, "Oh, you think you're better than we are." We don't think any such thing. They deserve death, so do we. But God has saved us as a free gift. He's given us righteousness as a free gift. But he's given us something more. He's given us a new life. And that new life wants things that we didn't used to want. The difference is not that we don't sin, but that we don't like it anymore. And the difference is that in Christ we have a Savior who saves from sins. Practically, really, experientially. Do you get that? I'm trying to make this as plain as I possibly can, because there's the greatest confusion that exists about this matter of faith and works. Okay, let's go back and see what faith is. What is faith anyway? Well, faith has a twofold aspect. First, it believes the facts. But it doesn't stop there. There are plenty of people who believe the facts. They believe that Christ died on the cross for the sins of men. They believe he rose again from the dead. They believe that he's living. They believe that he's going to be judge of the living and the dead. But they've never done anything about it. Oh, that's works. Doesn't work. But faith does work. It does something. Dale Moody expressed that to an objector one day. An objector came to him and said, you know, I don't believe all this doctrine you're preaching about people being saved by faith in the Lord Jesus alone. He said, listen, if I tell you the house is on fire and you believe me, aren't you going to get out of the house? Oh, he said, I never thought of that. No, said Dale Moody, I guess you didn't. I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. And I thank God for that fact. I believe that he rose again from the dead. And I thank God for that. I believe he's alive today. I believe that God has made him Lord. What have I done about it? I'll tell you what I did about it. I turned myself over to the Lord and said, Lord, if you did that for me, I'm going to serve you as long as I live the rest of my life. Have you ever done that? Or is your belief just a mental agreement with what God said and you've never done anything about it? Faith acts. And a faith, so-called, that doesn't act is worthless. It never saves anybody. God never offends against a person's free will and free choice. If you don't want him to be Lord of your life, he won't be Lord of your life. He's not going to force himself on you. What he comes to you and says in the gospel is this: I did this for you. What will you do now for me? You say, well, Lord, thank you for doing that for me, but I don't want to do anything for you. Okay? He won't force himself on you. He says, comes to you and he says, I bought you on the cross when I died, when I took upon myself your sin and died your death. I bought you to be my possession. What do you answer? Oh yeah? Or do you say, thank you, Lord, here I am, take me, save me, and dominate my life? That is saving faith. Believing about Christ saves nobody. Believing in Christ will save a person. You know, in the scripture, in the Greek Testament, that word believing in Christ is like this: believing unto Christ. He is the object of faith. The present living Lord Jesus Christ, he is the object of faith. It isn't that you believe about him, you put your trust in him. And when you put your trust in him, or as the Greek has it, unto him, he's the object of your faith. You become his possession, and he changes your life completely, and folks are going to see it. And they'll say, what's happened to you? Has anybody ever said to you, what on earth has happened to you? There are too many people who call themselves Christians and nothing has ever happened to them. And the world knows it. And doesn't accept what they say because they don't see it in their life. Now this is what Paul brings out in his letters. He brings it out again and again. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, for instance. Another thing that I'd like to refer to before we bring this to a close. and I'll have to shut this off, or the recorder will shut itself off. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 8. For by grace are ye saved. That means by grace are you in the state of having been saved. If you've been saved, it's not by anything that you do, it's by what God does. Okay. Through faith, putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that not of yourselves, it is not of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody's ever going to be able to stand in the presence of God and say, see what I've done? You haven't done anything. Christ has done it all, if you let him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God creates the believer anew with a new life. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You can't do good works until you've been born again. Did you know that? Can't be done. God has ordained that we should walk in those good works. But you first got to be born into them. And you're not born into them until you're born anew in Christ. And you'll never be born anew in Christ until you bow the knee to him as Lord of your life. You come under new management. You receive a new life. And I know by personal experience, and many of my friends in this auditorium know it, by personal experience, this is reality. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the reality, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. We come, but we come only by him. He does the work. He did it on Calvary. He'll do it now if you let him work in you.